You cannot build a church on consumers. And I believe Alan Hirsch is right that consumerism is the competing, challenging, secular religion that we face today. Not atheism, not secular humanism, consumerism. The question I ask you this morning before we look at the Scripture is, then how do you teach, how do consumers become givers? The answer in the Scripture is the Gospel. Let's stand together. I want to ask you to follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. We have the text provided for you there. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 15. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. What have we just read together here? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. Why do we say that? Because it is inerrant. It contains no errors. It is infallible because of the nature of the book. It was God-breathed. And because it is sufficient. And it's at this very point, sufficiency, that we find out, as those who profess to be Christ followers, whether we are being discipled as Christ followers and consumerism is being worked out of us, or whether we are mouthing the words and are still content as disciples to be disciples of consumerism. Thank you. Be seated. Let's unpack this passage together today. We read responsively 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 15, and you heard some amazing analogies, descriptions about Jesus Christ, and yet Paul was doing this in the context of talking about the collection. Now, I want to say to those of you who are guests here today, I hope you've not come from a background where preachers preached on giving over and over and over again, and so that the church takes on the picture in your mind, not of a body, but of a hand and a mouth saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. I hope you haven't come from that background, and I hope you haven't, if you haven't, and walking here say, oh my goodness, I'm in a Baptist church because the preacher's preaching on giving. Let me give full disclosure here. This is the first message I have preached on this topic, and it will not stray from the gospel because it is part and parcel wharf and woof with the gospel. But I'm preaching on this because tonight our congregation, those who have an interest, will gather at 5 o'clock at a budget forum here in this room, and we will have a healthy discussion, a Q&A time, to come together to a mindset. And at the end of that forum, we will take a vote to adopt a budget that we're adopting belatedly because of financial challenges we've faced and wrestling with how to answer those and address those. So this message will do two things today. It will set forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will challenge all of us who claim to be Christ followers to ask ourselves, are we thinking like consumers or are we thinking like Christ followers when it comes to the subject of giving? If you back up a little bit in 2 Corinthians 9 to set a little more context and tie chapter 8 to this, Paul begins chapter 9 saying, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it really is superficial for me to write to you." You know about this. He's already reminded them in chapter 8. There was, if you know the ministry of the Apostle Paul, if you followed it around chronologically through the book of Acts, and then you have through the years of your reading the Scriptures, taken the letters that he wrote and put them in their proper place in the book of Acts, you know that there were two burning passions in the heart of Paul. One was to see, to go and preach the gospel where it had never been preached before. To take the good news of a perfect Savior who was crucified, and in that crucifixion, hanging there as the victim of Romans and Jews who were bloodthirsty for him and resented him. While that was going on, something much more important was going on, and that was that he was hanging there as the sacrificial lamb. He had, under God's eye, with God's approval, taken upon himself the responsibility to bear our sin in his own body, willing to hang before God and be punished by God, have the divine wrath of God poured out upon him, so that he satisfied God's divine wrath by his suffering and death in our place. And then, as we reminded you last Sunday, and you don't need to be reminded if you know anything about the story of Jesus, he rose from the grave 3 days later to prove infallibly that he had indeed taken sin upon himself, that he had indeed endured God's wrath for sin, that he had indeed received God's approval for everything he had done. He was and is the Savior. That was a burning passion of Paul. I want to know him and make him known. Paul had another passion, though. And it was for Jews who had come from all over the known world and had gathered in Jerusalem at Passover and had been ambushed by the gospel, had been invaded by the Holy Spirit, so that many of them did not even return to their home areas. Some did. Aquila and Priscilla did. Went back and helped found the church at Rome. Some did. But many did not. And so this phenomenon took place in Jerusalem. These pilgrims who had made pilgrimage from all over the known world to come to Jerusalem for Passover and made arrangements to stay those 50 days marking down to Pentecost with every intention of returning home. And then those who lived in Jerusalem and participated in that almost 2 month long Jewish festival, that having come to faith in Christ, they no longer had a home. They had no Jewish home. They were not Jews anymore. Their own relatives would not receive them back into their homes. They had no job to go back to because they had been Jewish workers when they left. And now they were followers of Christ. Paul's burning passion, his second burning passion, was to see to it that everywhere he went, that those who said, "I've been changed by the gospel," would have a heart to give to what he called the collection or the ministering to the saints. And everywhere he went, he spoke about this. Sometimes he would praise the congregation for their quick response, their quick giving. These Gentile, predominantly Gentile believers. Imagine that. You're a Gentile. If you've ever had the occasion of going into Jerusalem or Judea, then you got a personal first-hand taste of how Jews felt about Gentiles. And here's Paul traveling all over the known world, saying to Gentiles who had turned their backs on the polytheism of the day, on the worship of many gods of the day, and said, we want to follow Jesus Christ. We believe He is the one and only Savior of sinners. And then they too would experience a cultural dilemma. But Paul went around preaching and challenging them. And the Corinthians, particularly, the Corinthians had made a pledge, a promise, some time before that they would participate in the offering, in the collection, in the ministering to the saints. And they had gotten distracted. Well, if you know anything about the church at Corinth, if you've read through 1 Corinthians, it would not be difficult to get distracted from a noble, benevolent missionary venture, because they dealt with people who were fussing over who was their favorite preacher. Paul, Apollos, Peter. They were tolerating immorality in the church. They were taking one another to court. They were teaching aberrant positions on marriage. And it just goes on and on. Some were denying the resurrection. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. So Paul here in 2 Corinthians writes to remind them, to challenge them. And if the chapter passage we read in chapter 8, he said, I want you to know about what happened in Macedonia, in the area of the Greeks. These folks were facing a great trial of affliction. Yet their affliction was manifested as abundance of joy. They were in deep poverty. Yet their poverty abounded in a very generous offering, the riches of their liberality. He said, I want to tell you what they did in Macedonia, you Corinthians. According to their ability, in fact, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, saying, please, Paul, take this money and take it back to the saints in Jerusalem and tell them their brothers and sisters in Macedonia who are concerned about their trials and their challenges. And it's this context where Paul talks about two things that I want us to talk about today. I want us to look at verses 6 to 15 for a few minutes in terms of giving as a tangible expression of trusting God, verses 6 to 11, and giving as a fruit of submission to the gospel. Did you hear Alan Hirsch say in the video that the culture has done a great job of discipling us as consumers? And as consumers, we will have a battle to become the kind of givers that God has called us to be. But the gospel is the key. And I want us to see this here. First of all, giving as a tangible expression of trusting God. Paul has said in the earlier verses that we did not read, either responsively or part of my text. He says, I've sent brethren to you. And I don't want them to get there and find out that what I've said about your commitment to the gospel was just vain boasting. And I hope that when they get there, you'll be ready. And then he mentions that less some Macedonians. He talked about the Macedonians in chapter 8. Come with me and find you unprepared. And you see the dilemma here. that those who, out of extreme poverty, were willing to give, come to a place like Corinth, a commercial center of that first century world, and say, I don't see the great need that they have. I'm confused about the hesitance and the unwillingness to support the offering. So he says, I'm writing you ahead of time so that this embarrassing moment doesn't occur. So that you can prepare this generous gift. It's very interesting. He doesn't say so that you can give what you think you can afford. The generous gift. In fact, the term generous gift is an interesting word here. It is a word that is formed out of a word that speaks of glorying in God. So let's look at this giving as a tangible expression of trusting God, verses 6 to 11. So I'll say this to you, and he uses this analogy, an agrarian analogy, an agricultural analogy that may not be that keen to us today. But when I served in another place in Clinton, Louisiana, several of the men there made their livelihoods connected to farming, and then some were sort of hobbyists. But when I say hobbyists, I'm not talking about going out in the side yard and planting tomatoes. I'm talking about sowing hundreds of acres of land. And one of the things that they would sow for the cattlemen would sow for their cattle was ryegrass. They had hay fields, they had ryegrass fields. And I would have been with them on occasion when they were sowing the ryegrass. And it's the word you use, in fact, it's really for the first time where I saw the parable of the sower and the soils in Matthew 13 and came up with the word promiscuous. They were sowing promiscuously. In other words, they were not careful. They would come down the fence line and their spreaders were just throwing the ryegrass seed out and they would swing around. They had to make a cut. They couldn't get to the corner. But inevitably, here's what you would see when the ryegrass began to grow if God gave the necessary rains and stuff for it. As you would see a field turning lush green, and then in the corner there wouldn't be hardly anything, but outside the fence very often there would be ryegrass sowing. In other words, they were not careful, they were not stingy. There's a principle here. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. The farmer always has a challenge. I have so much seed, I can go for it and sow abundantly, to sow bountifully, and if the Lord attends the season with the right weather conditions, then I will have the prospect of reaping bountifully. But if it's not going to be a good year weather-wise, then I'm going to find myself in trouble. So I could sow sparingly and have seed left, but if it's good conditions, then I will reap sparingly. That is, by the way, the farmer's dilemma. How much should I sow? So Paul sets this analogy, and he hasn't finished with it when he puts it up before them. He's going to come back to it in this passage. But he says, now sow, and in the light of this, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Paul says basically to the Corinthians and to us today, and you have a similar dilemma. What is your purpose attached to giving? If you give more than you should, you could put yourself in harmful circumstances. If you give less than you should, then you may have plenty out of what a seed, if you please, money, if you please, but you will have missed an opportunity for a harvest. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, which means that giving should not be an empty routine. I think we ought to give in a routine way, but it should not be just empty routine. I think it's a good habit to give regularly, but it should not be empty habit. I thank God that when I was young, my mother taught me, we would have this discussion every Saturday and then a little reminder discussion on Sunday morning. Because since I was really young, I mowed yards, I kept the books of a daycare center, I had a paper route, just up until in the college, I feel like I've never been unemployed. The mother would say to me, "Have you got your tithe ready?" Now, mother taught me to think in terms of 10%. And that's a good instructional tool, but I think when you talk about the gospel of grace, you've gone way beyond that. You got your tithe ready? Yes. Well, how much is it? And I would tell her, "Well, how much did you make this past week?" Well, and here's full confession here. I would tend to round down. Mother insisted that I round up. So there was our economics lesson going back and forth. And she had an envelope, and I would put it in there. And it can be kind of embarrassing when you're 16 years old and you're doing that with her, but that mother was very faithful to teach. And so it became a habit. It's been a habit all of our years in college. Karen and I got married. In seminary, we were married as a married couple. It's been a habit. But when you read this, you know it's got to be more than habit. As he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. Now, he's not saying here, "Now look, if your attitude in giving is a grudging one, then don't give." Now, what he's saying is, you better check your attitude. Because where he's coming in this is language he uses about submission to the gospel. For Paul, it's all about the thing that fixes stingy hearts, the thing that fixes complacent hearts, the thing that fixes distracted hearts on the subject of giving is submission to the gospel. Not grudgingly or of necessity, if we don't give, then such and such won't get done. And he says the reason for that is God loves a cheerful giver. And we've told you before, we've taught on this passage emphasizing this word here. The word cheerful attached to giver is the Greek word hilaron. We get our word hilarious from that. What would you think if you were a guest in a church and you were sitting in the pew and it came time and when it was announced, and now we will take up the morning collection, and the place just, people just began to be giddy and they were giggling. This is great. It's such a wonderful time for the office. You think, wow. What's happened here? What's wrong with these people? Well, they may be hilaron givers. God loves a hilarious giver. God loves someone who thinks in terms of giving with excitement and joy at the prospect of how the same God who took a little boy's lunch, multiplied a few fish and a few loaves of bread and fed 5,000 men were there, fed, multiplied thousands of people. Because it wasn't a men's conference on the side of that mountain. And then he comes to verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Saved by grace. What he's saying is God didn't save you by dispensing grace in a little thimble or a little dropper, sort of like you feed a baby bird that you found abandoned, where you just very carefully drop small drops of sustenance down his throat. So God is able to make all grace abound toward you, abounding grace, overwhelming grace, overflowing grace, that you, notice how he uses these prepositions, always, these descriptions here. Always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. What he said there is if we have hilarious hearts when it comes to giving, if in other words, if the giving starts with the heart attitude of joy and excitement rather than an attitude of begrudging and obligation, necessity there, that it's at the heart that God is able to take whatever the amount is and turn it into an abundant supply of resources. And he cites the Old Testament and he changes the verse a little bit. If you read it in its original context, it's talking about an individual. Here he assigns this to God. It's written, He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he's not through with his analogy, like I said, because he comes back in verse 10 and says, Now may he who supplies seed to the sower. Here's the farmer's dilemma is compounded. Because as he contemplates how much seed he will sow, whether he will sow bountifully or sparingly, he has got to stop and think, where did I get the seed? And we can speak of it as my bags of seed. You say, well, he may have got it from the mill, from the grain mill. No, true enough. And where did that fella get the seed? In other words, where does it trace back? There was an African-American preacher, one of my favorite preachers, S.M. Lockridge, who said, everything we have above nothing came from God. So Paul says, now, as you're thinking about your role, you Corinthians, getting you back on task, focused again, to give to the collection, and you think about whether you're going to sow sparingly or bountifully, knowing that the law of the harvest, the principle of the harvest, sowing and reaping, is the same in the Christian life. You've got to also remember that the seed, and if we translate by analogy, that the amount we consider giving, every bit of it belongs to God. He who supplies seed to the sower, he who is able to take the fruit of it. Notice the farmer's dilemma. Not only has he given you the seed, but when you sow it, when you cast it, you are utterly dependent upon God for it to grow into wheat so that it can be harvested and made into bread. So he jumps through a couple of steps here, but the point is, may he who supplies seed to the sower, he's given you the wherewithal to give, and bread for food, he will make it into what it needs to be. Supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Righteousness here, not meaning justification, our standing before God, which is an act of Christ, something that happens outside of ourselves, but righteousness here as a practical demonstration, a tangible expression that we are right with God. And he says, and as you do this, remembering who God is, that you do this while you are enriched. He's back to that whole everything for all. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. It says the process of giving as a tangible expression of trusting God, that it really becomes one of those areas. You know, there are many, many ways we could say, I trust God. I'm trusting God for this. But they're in the arena of the intangibles. You can say that, and people can't necessarily see if you're hiding worry behind it. But giving is a tangible expression that we trust God. It's a tangible expression that we know He's the owner. It's a tangible expression that we know that we're the stewards of what He's given us. So let's move now to the second part of this passage, giving as a fruit of submission to the gospel. Giving as a fruit of submission to the gospel. It's a tangible expression that we trust God, but it's also a fruit that displays that we have submitted to the gospel. Notice what he says here in verse 12. For the administration of this service, he uses the word administration here is the same word we have that we see the word deacon. It's the diakonos. This administration, this carrying out, this stewardship of this service. The word service here is a fascinating word. It comes from the word, it's the word liturgia. We get our word liturgical from that. Liturgical. When I say liturgical to you, if you come from a background or are familiar with Episcopalians and Presbyterians and others who have a more formal liturgy, it's the word here. It has to do with worship. For the stewardship of this act of worship not only supplies the needs of the saints, he said it would redound into thanksgiving through us, that he would tell the saints in Jerusalem, you won't believe what happened in Corinth. And not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. The fruit of it is that people will praise God. While through the proof, and the word proof, there's a word for testing. It's a test of the ministry, same word as administration. It's a test of this stewardship. They, those who have been blessed, specifically here, those in Jerusalem who will be on the receiving end of the blessing of the collection, but by extrapolation, everything that is touched by our giving to the ministry, they glorify God. And here's the phrase, for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. For Paul, giving was a demonstration that went way beyond mouth that says, Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth, he teaches Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it's with the heart that a person believes and is justified, it's with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. Here he says, they will glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. What's happened here? These folks are not consumers. People who confess Christ, confess the gospel by taking a submissive position on the subject of giving. You say, well, preacher, how can you say he's talking about giving? Read the rest. And for your liberal sharing with them and all men. For the Apostle Paul, one of the tangible demonstrations that we have a heart that worships God. You heard Alan Hirsch say, worship is obedience. It's obedience. An act of obedience. And we are creatures, more than we know it, who are driven by desire. Desire is not a bad word. It was my desire to have a wife that opened my mind, my heart, my eyes, my ears to the possibility of seeing Karen Lynn Dunchy as a prospect for that. It was desire. Desire is not a bad word. Desire can be led down a path that's not noble, that's sinful. And the Madison Avenue marketing geniuses of the day know that we are creatures often captivated by, led by, driven by desire. And the battle comes when there's a clash of religions. The religion of consumerism. You cannot build a church on consumers, he said. Because they'll leave in a moment. They have no commitment. If they're not getting their needs met, real or perceived, if it's not happening the way they desire, then they'll go find someplace that is. I think I told you, I shared with a group about Francis Chan speaking to some underground leaders in China. And the leader of that gathering in the room that night was exhorting these Chinese Christians about, you're gonna suffer. He was teaching these new converts, you're going to suffer. You're going to pay a great price for following Jesus Christ, and you need to go ahead and deal with that. And be prepared to that and know that you're like the Savior when you do that. And Francis Chan said, I was sitting there listening to that, and finally I broke in through the interpreter and I said, that's not necessarily the way it is where I come from. Not everybody who identifies as a Christian suffers where I come from. They began to look with perplexity, and he said, where I come from, we have buildings that we meet in on the weekends, and we call that church or having church or worship. Where I come from, if you decide you don't like the preacher or you hear there's a better preacher down the road, you just leave and leave that church and go to another church. Or if you decide you don't like the music, then you go find a place where you do like the music. And he was describing to them, and he said, these people who had been weeping bitterly, crying out to God, trembling almost as their leaders were exhorting them about what was going to face them as followers of Christ, began to laugh at him. They thought he must be joking. And then Francis Chan said, when he was speaking to this particular conference, he said, what we call Christianity in the West, Chinese Christians laugh at it. Because they have not yet, though I think it's coming to them, as I keep reading these trade magazines, it's coming to China, they have not yet been inundated with the religion of consumerism. It's a submissive confession to the gospel of Christ that gives the tools to drive the death knell in consumerism. I'm not speaking against people being wealthy. I thank God every time I meet a wealthy Christ follower who understands that he or she is a steward of tremendous blessings to be used to bless the neighborhoods and the nations for the sake of the gospel, to bless the poor, to bless the treasury of a local church, to be able to advance a gospel agenda. Those things fire me up. So if you're sitting here thinking, well, you have money envy. No, I don't. No, I don't. I have great gratitude for people who are blessed. And it's really interesting when you meet followers of Christ who know that God has blessed them tremendously so that they might be a blessing. They're some of the most delightful people to be around. The liberal sharing that comes out of a submission to the gospel. And he says, their prayer for you, their longing. Get the context here. Jewish Christians praying for Gentile Christians. It's interesting to me, we live in a day when white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, conservative Republicans, can't even get along in the same church. And he's talking about a day when Jewish Christians. We're giving thanks to God for Gentile Christians. And Gentile Christians, we're funding a ministry to Jewish Christians. The gospel is a powerful reality when it grabs our minds and invades our hearts, and we show a willingness for it to take every thought captive, to make it obedient to Christ. And yet, folks, let's be honest, because I battle consumerism. I'd love to stand here today and tell you, well, I thank God that I've got that behind me. No, I live in a culture that bombards us everywhere we turn, every way we look. And we've got to fight a fight of faith daily. This is why you preach the gospel to yourself every day. This is why you never put a check mark by the gospel, done, put that behind you. Because the gospel comes back to you. And what is the first call of Jesus Christ to anyone who will come after me? If any man will come after me, he says what? Let him deny himself. That's the battleground when you live in a world where consumerism is the default religion. When you realize that before you ever became a follower of Jesus Christ, you had been well discipled. You and I had been well discipled to be consumers. We were well trained followers of that mindset. How do we battle it? Paul gives us the antidote in verse 15. Just like many times when in Romans 7, when he just very honestly confesses, "Oh, wretched man that I am," the things, when he's talking about remaining sin, the things I know I shouldn't do, those seem to be the things I'm drawn to do. The things I know I should do, those seem to be the things so easily put off by me and left undone. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this decaying corpse I carry on my back? He's in true anguish when he writes that. But you remember how he answers it? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. The cross of Jesus Christ. The blood and righteousness of Christ, which first delivered us from our sins when long our imprisoned spirits lay fast bound by sin and nature's night, when the Holy Spirit, because of the work of Christ, diffused that quickening ray, that life-giving ray, and I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, we sing. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? And he says here, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. He's just spent the last two chapters describing how giving should be done from grace, and how giving is an example, a demonstration of a submission to the confession of the gospel of Christ. He's described it very well, but when he comes to the end, he says, I cannot. I've challenged you about the generous gift, but I cannot describe the gift of God given to us in giving Jesus Christ, who, in the previous chapter, though rich, for our sakes, became poor. That we, being represented by a poverty-stricken man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, would become rich in the grace of God. And he said to the Philippians that who, though being very God of very God, did not think his role as the blessed second person of the Trinity something to be jealously, tenaciously clinging to, but willingly, emptied himself of all those prerogatives, all those claims he could make to his own, and humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, the death of the cross. As I was studying this week, and providentially, Brother Bill Stinson sent me that video clip of Alan Hirsch.